Hey there, everybody. Welcome out to another episode of Redeemed Through His Blood. Scott and David Durfee here as always. What's up, Dave?
Santa Claus is coming.
Santa Claus is coming to town. You ready?
I'm ready. I think be Christmas Eve when listeners maybe first listen to this.
I will release this one Christmas Eve.
Yeah,
that's my goal. So one came out this week on Wednesday. Today, actually, we're recording this on Wednesday, so that was the first version of our Christmas episodes, which we've had to split in two, and I think last year we actually did it in three, so we don't have a choice. We got to keep it to two today because otherwise it'll be released after Christmas, and I don't want to do that.
Santa Claus is coming to town.
Yeah, it's a great time of year. You know what, though? Here on the Wasatch Front, and it's been getting this way more and more, but Dave, does it feel like it snows less to you than it did when we were kids?
Oh, I think there's
no doubt, right?
Scientific evidence it snows a little less.
Here it is. You know, today is what, December 19th or whatever, 18th here on the Wasatch Front, and it's supposed to be 51 degrees today.
Yeah. No snow on our lawn.
No, I did drive up to the ski resort the other day to pick up my ski pass, and we're skiing, so I'm happy about that, but.
There was more snow last year than this year, though.
At this time.
So, you know, I know it goes ups and downs, and there's
cycles for sure. Yeah.
But the overall, 20-year trend is, I think it's just we don't get as
way
much
less
for snow. Whatever reason.
Yeah. Well, anyway.
Maybe there is global warming.
Yeah, I don't want to get into the politics around it, but there's some science.
I guess that's a fact, right?
There's definitely some science around it.
I guess that's a fact.
Yeah, but no doubt.
I guess the cause of it's what's
exactly
politicized.
Yeah, there you have it. Well, last week we did first episode on Christmas. We talked a lot about the experience of Mary and Joseph and some of what they would have gone through. There's probably more that can be said there, and possibly even should. We talked about Zacharias and Elizabeth and John the Baptist and their experience and some of the witnesses, very first witnesses of Jesus.
Yeah, that's I think our emphasis, Scott, right, is the witnesses of the birth of Jesus.
Yeah.
And maybe just a few things that to kind of, not to correct ourselves, but to just kind of complete from our podcast last week is... you know, we talked about when was he born, you know, the year and the day. And again, we gave some references and sources people could read if they're interested in really going in depth into that. And I personally, I don't care. I would love it if he was born December 25th. That would be cool. But I lean towards springtime just because there are shepherds in the fields at night and other things, but I don't really, it's not really important to me. I just love the fact that we celebrate it as a Christian, you know, with all other Christians, that it's a Christian holiday. It's become a worldwide celebration, and I think the unity of that is really, really important, and I think the brethren believe that. I there's not any definitive statement about it being April 6, 1830. We talked about that last week, and I failed to, I think, identify why James Talmage believed that and why some church authorities believe that so strongly. And that's because of Doctrine and Covenants. Why don't you turn there, Scott? Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 1, which is the constitution of the church, which was a revelation, which was prepared before April 6th. This was prepared. It was Oliver Cowdery had written on it with Joseph Smith and kind of prepared it together. This was read at the organization of the church on April 6th, 1830. And it really wasn't until Elder James E. Talmage and Jesus the Christ that any authoritative person in the church, an apostle, a prophet in the church, never really referenced it as being the birth of Jesus until Elder Talmage. I think he's the first. Joseph Smith didn't, Brigham Young didn't. There were some early apostles who thought it was in the springtime of the year because there were many Christian authorities who believed it was in the springtime of the year. And a lot of that was because of the shepherds being in the fields at night. And there were other traditions that thought that maybe it was in the springtime of the year. Going all the way back to some of the early Christian fathers. I think Justin Martyr thought it was in the springtime of the year. And it didn't become a December Christmas holiday until like 400 years after the birth of Jesus. And they wanted to kind of make it just a year-end celebration and replace some of the Greek mythology celebrations. And anyway, people, I think, know that. But it's Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 1, which is why Elder Talmage and some still today believe that Jesus' birthday is April 6, 1830. If you want to read Doctrine and Covenants 20, verse 1.
The rise of the Church of Christ in these last days, being 1,830 years since the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the flesh.
So, there you have it. And Elder Talmage took that literally to mean that Jesus was born on April 6th, 1830, or he was born on April 6th, 1 B.C.
Well, and at the very end, I won't read the entire verse, but there, and then at the very end it says, by the will and commandments of God in the fourth month, April, and the sixth day of the month, which is called April. So that's where the date comes from Talmage. And that, so Elder Talmage actually references that. That's in chapter 8, for those that want to look it up, in Jesus the Christ. The very last two, I think, paragraphs talk about that.
So I respect both opinions, and but they're just opinions. I mean, as far as the year or the month or the day, I believe, okay, I would like to believe, it's my opinion, that Jesus was born on April 6, 1830. I'm fine with that. Elder Bednar said it several years ago in General Conference, and others have said it in other places, and I'm fine with that. But it's not part of my testimony. It's not part of my salvation, or it's just not worth me getting worked up over.
Right.
So
I mean, what are you going to do when you find if it's different?
Don't make that big a deal out of it.
You find out when it's all said and done, and you find out it's different. I mean, it's just going to be okay. You know,
it does become kind of interesting if you take that as the date, though, Scott. And since we're talking about the first Christmas, it does kind of change a little bit the picture in your mind of Gabriel, Noah, appearing to Mary. Well, did he appear in March, and Jesus was born in December, or did he appear in August, in the heat of the summer, and Jesus was born in April, August or July, or I mean, it kind of changes a little bit the picture in your mind if you're trying to retell the first Christmas, but
even that picture doesn't matter.
Yeah, no, right. Not really.
I mean, it does to a degree, I suppose, in as much as it gives us anchor and helps us to embody the story and so on. But it's the details around Christ's birth that are important. Our deity, our angels, our, you know,
heavenly, the Holy Ghost, the divine Holy Ghost, witnesses, the condescension of God, you know, all the doctrine and all the witnesses and testimony of God's love is what's important.
That and that it was a fulfillment of prophecy from Old Testament prophecy, right?
And, absolutely.
And they were aware of that, you know, even Mary and Joseph, potentially, especially even Joseph, being a good Jewish man, he would have been aware of all of those and so forth. So, anyway.
And by the way, on that point as well, I don't want to cause any consternation or any debate or hard feelings about kind of my take on Joseph and what Joseph knew and what Joseph believed and what Joseph had decided or not decided. Again, it's been my feeling for a long time, and it's only my opinion, that Mary would have told Joseph in the most earnest and spiritual way possible, and it would have prayed about it before she ever went to Joseph and explained to him that she was carrying God's child.
Yeah.
And I just don't believe that Joseph didn't believe her right off the bat. I mean, I think Joseph was prepared by God. I think that Joseph was foreordained, obviously, by God. Joseph was entitled to a witness of the Holy Ghost, just as Mary had received a witness of the Holy Ghost, I'm sure, when Gabriel the angel appeared to her. You know, all of that. When she says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord," right? "Be it unto me." Well, I'm sure Joseph would have been very similar. That's my take on it. If others want to believe that he was upset or jealous, or just because he was a good guy, he decided to put her away privily, then that's kind of the popular view of things. But I just choose to believe that he just doubted whether he could do it, and that's why he needed a dream. That's why the angel came to him in a dream, was because he was telling Joseph literally, "Fear not, Joseph. You've been chosen, and Mary is carrying the child, and you know that, and you've been carefully prepared, and you can accomplish this. Nothing's impossible with God." And anyway, so I'm sure someday we'll know a little more detail about the first Christmas, but that's kind of how I choose to see it.
I think it's interesting that we don't have a lot of detail around the birth of the Savior. Right? We have enough. We have some,
it's a good thing that we don't.
And we have some wonderful detail around it. We know what's important, right? All that's important, we know. But when we start getting detail of Christ's life is when it really mattered.
Yeah,
right. We needed to know about the miracles. We needed to know about his baptism and so that all righteousness could be fulfilled. We needed to know about his sinless life. We needed to know about all of that. And then even leading into the events and all of that of the atonement. We needed to know that, and I'm glad that we have more details around that. This is all great, and I love this. I love the birth of the Savior. I love this time of year. But for me, none of it, honestly, I don't care. I don't care when he was born. I don't care. I don't even have a curiosity level that piques me into seeking it out with any further energy than I already have, because I really want to focus on the needful things, right? Yeah. The things that are necessary, what's important. So,
well, you know, Brother Matthews, Robert J. Matthews, used to always say, the Bible tells us what happened in Jesus' life. The Book of Mormon tells us why
it happened.
And it is the why that is more important than the what.
Always, yeah.
And even more important than the what and the why.
Is the who.
And that's what this is God's son.
There you go. That's all that matters.
This is God's son, and this is a God.
Yeah.
Jesus, the babe lying in a manger,
yeah,
is a God who chose to come down to this world and take on all the effects of the fall. And even though his father was God, being born of a woman, he felt all the effects of the fall. He felt the pain of being a baby. He cried. He was born in the poorest of circumstances. Elder McConkie said that was important in order for him to be the Savior of the world, so that he could succor us and other babes who were born in similar conditions. Jesus suffered in the flesh, and that was possible because a woman, Mary, was his mother. So this is such an important part of the first Christmas, is understanding that this is God's gift to us, that this Jesus Christ, this baby, is a God, but that this baby, because of Mary, feels all the effects of the fall. This baby will be tempted more than, not as a baby, but as he grows to be accountable, and as he experiences adolescence, and as he will feel the effects of temptation more than we will have feel the effects of temptation. And really, the Godhood about Jesus, his Father being God, and him being a God, helping to create the world, as we know, all of that, Scott, only helps him to endure more temptation, not to be it's not that he wasn't tempted. It was that he needed to be God's son, and he, as a God, needed to have certain powers and strengths so that he could be tempted more than any other mortal could be tempted, so that he could suffer more than any other mortal could suffer except unto death. You know, that's the why of kind of some of these events, of why Mary was chosen, why a woman, a mortal woman. This is important in our theology, Scott. This is doctrine, and this is one place where we're quite different from the Catholic Church, because they don't think Mary was ever fallen. And if Mary was never fallen, that's the Immaculate Conception idea that they teach. If Mary was never fallen, then Jesus never really experienced the fall. Well, we don't believe that. We completely reject that. He experienced all of the fall and then some. But because he was the Son of God, he could endure it. And because he was God and the Son of God, he chose to never give heed or give in to it. And living a sinless life does not mean he wasn't tempted to the nth degree and felt it, felt lust, felt jealousy, felt anger, felt fear, felt all of those emotions and temptations. He felt those, but he never gave heed and he never sinned. That's the important, I think, part of understanding the role of Mary being a fallen mortal and being his mother and allowing Jesus to become sin for us. I mean, that's the way Paul puts it, that Jesus actually became sin for us because of Mary, his mother. So, those are the important parts, I think, of the first Christmas, along with the witnesses who bore testimony by the gift and power of the Holy Ghost. And what a miracle it is that we have the Bible, that the Bible's been preserved for us by God, written by inspired apostles who were able to preserve the testimony of these witnesses. You know, it's interesting that in the Joseph Smith translation, where it says the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph Smith changed that. And in the title of each of the four Gospels, it says the testimony of Matthew, the testimony of Mark, the testimony of Luke, and the testimony of John. So of all people, Latter-day Saints should be so grateful for the witnesses and testimonies that have been preserved by the gospel writers.
Well, we have other witnesses. I kind of want to bring up the shepherds, for example.
Yeah, that's where we left off, so let's jump into that.
So I'm just going to go to Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 8. I just want to read it.
Yeah.
And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men.
Sweet, Scott. Powerful, these shepherds in the field, which in Bethlehem were kind of, many scholars have taught that these are the Paschal lambs, that these are kind of the lambs that are sacrificed at the temple. And how sweet, you know, that they become one of the first witnesses of the Lamb of God. And I think, again, doesn't matter, but just my opinion, that this would have been very close to Passover time, and that was on their minds, the Lamb and all that it represented and the Messiah. So the angel appear. I'd like to know more about who the angels were, and often think, you know, I'm pretty sure I wasn't there because I can't sing. But I'd like to know.
That reminds
me. I bet Deb was there.
I'm going to bring this up later, but I remember you singing once at a family home at a Christmas Eve, right after your mission.
Yeah. Yeah. I think I remember that too. I'm embarrassed, but.
Yeah, I remember
but
that.
But I felt it, and sometimes song is the best way to express it.
Exactly.
I'm pretty sure Deb was there.
Yeah.
Others who can carry a note and a tune.
Deb would have been there. You know, I think that's interesting. But what I find interesting is, what exactly was that experience for the shepherds? Did others hear it? Were others aware of it? Or was that just for the shepherds? You know, did the other people around the surrounding areas see it, anything special? Or was that just for the shepherds?
Yeah.
And if it was, why? You know, what we know about shepherds is that was not a exalted station in life.
That kind of lowly.
It was a lowly station in life.
Which is a contrast to wise men and kings coming from the east, which I think is very intentional. And Elder Talmage and Elder
right.
McConkie.
Right.
I believe that's very intentional, from the very poor to the very rich.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and everybody in between.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's just so awesome to try to picture these shepherds. And I know you've been to. Did you go to Bethlehem?
Yeah, we went saw Shepherd's Fields. Yeah,
Field, and I don't know if I said this last time, but being there in June and singing Christmas carols and how sweet that was for me and Chris, and as we were singing with our group, seminary and institute teachers, many years ago, all of a sudden here came a little shepherd boy up over the hill and. Had about four sheep with him, and I will never forget. And he came over and listened to us sing, and we were able to pet his lambs, and I will just never forget that picture. I mean, we were sitting on the hill, overlooking the field, and could see the place, which is huge Armenian old. Mm-hmm. Almost 2,000-year church that's been built over where the cave was that they believed, where Justin Martyr and others believed that Jesus was born. Anyway, looking over there to Bethlehem where Jesus was born, and that just was one of the highlights of that entire experience for me. And I just thrill when I read this and when we sing, you know, angels we have heard on high. But I believe that there would have been maybe pre-mortal angels, not just maybe this was the city of Enoch that was singing, or a choir for the city of Enoch. I just would like to know more about the choir than the angels who sung to the shepherds that night. And whether we witnessed that, and how much were we involved as pre-mortal spirits in some of these events, as I just really strongly believe that we would have witnessed this, that Jesus left his premortal home and all of us, left us behind to come down to the earth, and I think we would have been extremely interested in that, and that somehow we would have witness some of these events. And but these witness, these special witnesses of shepherds, wow, I think they were foreordained. That this isn't by chance, but these are foreordained in their premortal existence, foreordained to be on the earth at the time and be shepherds and become some of the first witnesses other than Mary and Joseph and the angels. So they go in haste, right? They go in haste, Scott. And after they go in haste, what do? And they see the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. They immediately bow down and worship him. Verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Wow. So how many other people had the opportunity, and maybe how many other people went and saw the child?
Yeah.
That night.
I always like to play this. It's not a game, but it's an assessment maybe of where I am. So if I was one of the townspeople in Bethlehem and one of the shepherds came walking or running past me declaring this happened, yeah, what had happened, how would I have responded?
Good question.
How would I have responded to that? I think that's a question. And I invite all of us to do that. I just have a tendency since getting into recovery and since, you know, the change in my life, I have a tendency to think those things through. Okay, how would I have responded? Because my response to those things in the past or prior would not have been necessarily aligned. And today, I like to just check my alignment on a pretty regular basis and ask myself, okay, how would I have responded to those shepherds when they were coming abroad, right?
Paul, I love the phrase Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. Examine thyself.
Yeah,
it's always good, I think, to ask ourselves these questions and something of a self-exam.
Yeah,
what would I have done?
Yeah,
would I have been prepared?
How would I react? What would have I felt?
Yeah. Well, anyway, so that's such a special event of the shepherds and the angels. We have another set of witnesses when they go to the temple, Scott.
Yeah, and this is interesting, you know. So in verse 22 in Luke 2, it says, and in the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses. And so there was a purification process that a woman, a mother, must go through after giving birth, etc. Is that a 40-day purification? Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah.
Okay. And they brought him to Jerusalem.
So it's 8 days circumcision and 40 days temple.
Yeah. So they brought him to the temple. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, it says. And then we go down to verse 25. And behold, there was...
Now, well, 24 is, I think, just kind of...
Get 24. Yeah, we need 24. So in 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons.
So in Leviticus...
Yeah.
In Leviticus, which explains all of this, that when you have a child and you present them, you can, preferably, it's a lamb. But because if you're poor, if you can't have a lamb, then you can present a couple of birds, and they present a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.
Yeah.
So it says something about the state and the poor circumstances that Jesus was born into, and the lack of means of Joseph and Mary.
And this is, you know, we're a newlywed couple. All newlywed couples are poor to a degree and struggle. I know that there's a lot of our listeners who are like, yeah, well, we're newlyweds. We get that. But this is beyond that.
Yeah.
This is even a little more.
Yeah, and they're pretty much alone here. Yeah. You know, there's no rich grandparent.
The depravity here is pretty prevalent.
Yeah.
For those two.
That's kind of the point.
Yeah.
And then you have these two witnesses in the temple, if you want to start with verse 25.
25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout. I think it's interesting that they put that's in there, that it describes Simeon. So Simeon, because we have these adjectives describing him, it's important to the gospel writers for us to know that this isn't just some guy.
Yeah.
He's just, which means he's part of I don't know, he would have been much like Joseph. Joseph was described that way
righteous,
as well.
Righteous, exactly. I think is a word
And
for
devout,
that.
Waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's the name of Jesus.
Looking for the Savior.
Yeah.
Looking for the Messiah.
I heard you say one time that you loved this title.
I do.
The Savior.
Yeah, yeah.
This was one
do.
Of your favorite names.
It
of
is.
Jesus. And I hadn't thought of that as being a name of Jesus until you had
because
said that.
Because I see it kind of in ago. Terms of the compensatory.
Yeah.
Blessings and powers of the atonement. The consolation of Israel, the compensation of Israel.
Yeah. So let me go back with Simeon, and this is the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost was upon him.
Yeah.
So he had the Holy Ghost upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people.
A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Those are the words of Simeon, uttered by the gift of the Holy Ghost. So let's just emphasize here for 1 second the role of the Holy Ghost in this, Scott. It's really emphasized here with Simeon. And yet it's not just Simeon. The Holy Ghost would have played a role in throughout the events of First Christmas. It wasn't really so much the angel that convinced Mary. I believe it would have been even more so the Holy Ghost, which would have convinced Mary about the angel's message. It would have been the Holy Ghost that would have strengthened Joseph in his decision. It was the Holy Ghost, not just the angel singing, but the Holy Ghost bearing witness to the spirits of the shepherds. The witness of the Holy Ghost is throughout all of these events, and I just think that is not emphasized very much in the first events of Christmas. It is here with Simeon, and I think it's true for all of those who are witnesses. So Simeon waited a long time. He knew it was going to happen in his lifetime. He knew by the Holy Ghost, and he went by the Spirit to the temple. Just think how sad that would have been if he wouldn't have given heed to follow the prompting of the Spirit to go to the temple that day. Mm. And yeah. I think about, you know, all of us following promptings of the Spirit to be at certain places at certain times, and what blessings we might miss out on if we don't follow those promptings. There's a lot of lessons here to learn from Simeon. We don't know a lot more about him than that. We don't really know his age or his position or any of that. Which again, I think there's something to rejoice in all of that. That doesn't seem to be a real prominent person. Doesn't seem to be real famous. Just and devout man who has been praying for it and has received a witness that he would see it. So that's the first witness in the temple.
Well, so he adds to his witness some very poignant words here in verse 34.
When he blesses Mary.
And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall. Imagine that testimony.
Yeah.
I don't know that it could have been comprehensible at that time what it meant to be set for the fall.
Apparently he knew that it wasn't his birth that was as important.
No.
As it was what was going to happen in the end of his life.
So here is Simeon even then testifying that Jesus Christ was the answer to the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve. And rising again in many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. So I think that yea, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also.
I wonder what Mary thought when she heard that.
And the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.
I'm sure Mary just did not understand that.
Not fully.
At the time.
Yeah, not fully.
But I wonder if she thought about this when she's standing at the foot of the cross.
Right.
33 years later. The fact that she remembered that, Scott, it left an impression upon. I mean, she's giving this to Luke. This is her account, Mary's account, as given to Luke, and Luke's recording this after Jesus' resurrection.
Right.
So, you know, 30, 40 years later, some say Luke wasn't written until like 50
right.
Years after. So the fact that this is recorded and Mary remembered that, it must have had a powerful effect upon her.
I think it would.
Yeah,
I think it would. Okay.
And then the other witness, this prophetess, we don't know what that really means. That term is referred to Anna. But this is a woman that is probably over 100 years old. If you go by the chronology that's given here of her, that she was of great age, lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. So let's say she got married when she was around 15, lived with a husband for 7 years, would make her 22, and she's been a widow for 84 years. She could be like 106 years old. And she's in the temple. That is so sweet. You know, when I go to the temple and I see these older folks in the temple, and I'm thinking of a few older widows who come so faithfully at 6 o'clock every Thursday morning. You know, I kind of picture Anna.
Yeah.
This sweet widow who's been a widow for 84 years, Scott.
Good heavens.
84 years she was a widow and so faithful and looking for the Messiah. Anyway, if you want to start there, reading with verse 37.
And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served with God fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem.
And again, I'm sure that was because of the witness of the Holy Ghost. So it says then that after they had performed, that they eventually ended up back in Nazareth. But it wouldn't have been for a few years. I don't think they went back to Nazareth right away. Maybe. I don't. The details, again, aren't really clear here. However, we know that the wise men come, and the wise men become another group of witnesses. And we don't know how many wise men there were. We don't know if there were three. Elder McConkie kind of puts the number. Were there three? Were there 10? Were there 12? I think I kind of give attention to 12 because I think of apostles. And he thinks these are prophets. They're not magi. They're not magicians. They're not
soothsayers,
astrologers.
Right.
And,
yeah. Yeah.
You know, that these are prophets. And one reason for that is because of the Joseph Smith translation. So let's go and read about the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, Scott. In Matthew chapter 2, we have this final group of witnesses of the birth of Jesus. And this is probably not for some months after the birth of Jesus that they show up. We don't know how long it took them from the time they saw the star until the time they arrive in Bethlehem or in Jerusalem. In the area. So let's go to verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2 and read.
Now when Jesus was born in the flesh in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews?
Now let's read what the JST says. Let me read what the JST says. They're saying, where is the child that is born the Messiah of the Jews? That's what the JST
right.
states. I love that. They're not looking for a king.
They're looking for the Messiah.
They're looking for a Messiah. And to know that Jesus is the Christ, to know that he is the anointed one, which is the meaning of Messiah, to know that he is the Savior and Redeemer of the world, they also would have had to have a witness of the Holy Ghost. And if they have the Holy Ghost, what does that tell us? So, you know, following that logic, these are prophets. These are, I don't know if they're seers, revelators, or if there's some early church that has been able to stay pure, or have the God. I don't know. We just don't know enough about them, but we do know that they have the Holy Ghost in order to be able to bear testimony that this is the Messiah. And Herod gets nervous, and Herod says, "When you find him, please come back and tell me." This is Herod the Great, and who killed his own children. And somebody said it would be better to be Herod's pig than it would be his son, because he killed his kids because he was jealous of them rising up and taking power from him. Anyway, so he sends them out to find him. They go to Bethlehem. Then in verse 10, let's read verse 10. Apparently the star is still guiding them. I'm kind of curious how that happened.
But I find that interesting too. I have some thoughts around that. I'm going to read this first. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they had presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh.
And, of course, that's where the tradition comes that there were three,
right.
is because there's three gifts,
right.
gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But maybe there were four that had gold, and maybe there were four that had frankincense, and maybe there were four that had myrrh.
Yeah.
You know, maybe this is a quorum, maybe this is a caravan of 20 or 30 or 100. We don't know how many wise men there were. But they come to a house. It's not the manger. It would have been months later. It's interesting that after this, they're warned not to go back to Herod. And then Herod wants to kill everybody who is 2 years old or younger. So he's wiping out all of the infants, anyone 2 years old and younger.
Male and female.
So this could be anybody under three.
Yeah.
That he is killing the babies, slaughtering the babies, which is interesting that John the Baptist, Elizabeth, and Zacharias are warned, and they flee. We don't have the whole record of this, by the way, but Joseph Smith saw it in vision, I suppose, because he taught that Zacharias was approached by the soldiers because they knew about the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, and some were afraid of him, even as a baby, because of some of the miraculous events around his birth. And Zacharias wouldn't tell him where Elizabeth and the baby were, and the soldiers killed Zacharias. So Zacharias was killed as a result of these the slaughter of the innocents. And the angel appears protecting Jesus and Joseph and Mary, and they flee to Egypt. How long they're in Egypt? We think they probably were down there until after Herod was dead, which was probably a few years, maybe up to 8 years, that they were down in Egypt. We don't know, but they come back and eventually end up in Nazareth. But here, let's just focus a little bit more on the wise men and the testimony of these wise men and the gifts that they bring. They're apparently pretty well off. I mean, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And some people put different meaning to the gifts, that they knew about his resurrection, and these are, you know, the myrrh and frankincense are things that maybe you could anoint a body with after it was dead. These are fragrances and spices, and that maybe this is foreboding or pointing towards his mission and death and resurrection. We have no scriptural evidence of that. I don't know of any authoritative statements really so much on that. But they do have apparently a lot of, they're wealthy. And so we have again this extreme from the shepherds to the wise men. And they know, each of them know by the Holy Ghost that this is the Messiah. And they fall down and worship him. I love the image of them falling down with their gifts, worshiping.
Yeah. Well, so here again, you know, I like to take parts of this story and then just kind of figure out, okay, where does this fit in my life? And so I've thought a lot about this. In fact, I'm going to talk about a little bit about this tonight in an institute class that I'll be teaching. But I've thought a lot about this over the last week or so, the star. Mm-hmm. You know, the star, and so the star was given as a sign. Samuel the Lamanite
talks about it in the Book of Mormon.
And the star in Third Nephi, you know, is one of the first things that they that helps them to recognize. Right. And the wise men follow the star. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and last week we talked about Michael McLean and some of his music. And there's a song that he writes about the wise men and talks about how wise men seek him still, mm-hmm. you know, and I'm thinking about the star, you know, right here on the mountain at night. You wouldn't see it because you probably don't drive along this area at night. But you know where the G is in Pleasant Grove, and they mm-hmm. sometimes put up different. This year they have a star, just beautiful, huge star on the side of the mountain in light.
Awesome.
And I, as Deb and I were driving past it, you know, I'm thinking about this. This isn't something that it's just been brand new that I've been thinking about, but I've been thinking about it a lot. What stars do I have in my life? What things in my life point to Jesus Christ, him crucified, him born, him redeeming me, and all of those things? And how am I attuned to seeing these stars in my life? You know, that star was in the heavens for all to see, right? I mean, it had to be. It was in the heavens for all to see. The wise men saw it for what it was. Those who had been warned by a prophet saw it for what it was. We have a prophet today, and, you know, When Samuel the Lamanite, Prophet Lamanite, when he was giving those instructions, mm-hmm. look for the star and be preparing for in 5 years comes the birth of the Savior. We have a prophet who has recently said, it's time to prepare. Mm-hmm. It's time now to pre. He didn't say in 5 years. He didn't give a specific time. And he didn't say there will be a new star appear in the heaven. But there are plenty of stars appearing in our heavens if we'll watch for them that point for the returning.
I think he said there would be plenty of signs and they're being fulfilled.
Exactly. Yeah. And those are, could those be the stars? And so, you know, these guys, these people in the Bible, the shepherds had the angels and perhaps the star, but the wise men had the star, the people in the Book of Mormon had the star. Where are the stars in our life? What is it in our lives that points to Jesus that we either choose or choose not to pay attention to in our lives? And how's that working for us? We need to make sure that we're on that track.
Oh, I love that, Scott. Thanks for, you know, the last talk that Elder President Nelson gave in General Conference was titled, The Lord Jesus Christ Will Come. After, of course, announcing more temples, he gets right into it, and he starts quoting from Handel's Messiah, which is usually, right, our Christmas. Yeah. I mean, the Messiah.
Oh, the Handel's Messiah, yeah.
The Handel's Messiah, you think of, I think of Christmas.
Yeah, for sure.
Going to the Messiah sing-alongs and Handel, by the way, when I was at Westminster Abbey a year or so ago, that was the one grave that I was most interested in finding, was George Handel's grave in Westminster Abbey in London. Anyway, President Nelson quotes Handel, the Messiah, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. In that day the government shall be upon his shoulder, quoting Isaiah now, from Handel's Messiah, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Sorry, I can't sing. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ will govern, and he's talking all about the second coming, and then he says this, brothers and sisters, this is our prophet. Now is the time for you and for me to prepare for the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Now is the time for us to make our discipleship our highest priority. In a world filled with dizzying distractions, how can we do this? Regular worship in the temple will help us. In the house of the Lord, we focus on Jesus Christ. We learn of him. We make covenants to follow him. We come to know him. Anyway, that was powerful. Everybody, I think, felt the spirit of that. Again, it wasn't just the President Nelson saying that. I think we received a witness of the Holy Ghost, that what he was saying was a prophecy and a warning and a loving counsel to each of us.
Yeah. And so what stars should we be seeing? What stars shall we be looking for the coming of the Savior, right? Well, I think that's a... For me, that's just been a point this year. I don't know other years. I don't think that's been so prevalent in my mind and weighing upon me. But I just had that thought, you know, that the wise men had the star. The people in the Book of Mormon had the star. What do we have today that points to the coming of Jesus Christ?
Well, and it kind of haunts me, Scott, when I think about the second coming and we're so easy to say, they've been talking about this for over 150 years. They've been talking about the second coming of Jesus for 200 years, and it hasn't come. And right, it's easy to just say, you know, I don't know. You know, that Joseph Smith wanted him to come. Brigham Young wanted him to come. They said he was President Nelson saying, okay, so... This is the same thing. This is what haunts me, is that we hear a little bit today the same thing that we read about in the Book of Mormon, where the people are so angry and upset about Samuel's prophecy that he's going to come in 5 years.
And if he doesn't, they're going to kill him.
Yeah, they're going to kill Nephi.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
They're going to kill the prophet Nephi. You know, this is in 3 Nephi. And so they're going to kill him. If he doesn't come, we're going to kill you. It's just haunting to me that I hear kind of that in some of the people. They don't come out and say that's why they leave the church, or that's the reason they have their faith crises. But you can, it's all centered back to whether they believe in a prophet. That we have prophets, that God speaks to prophets, and so many are giving up on that. And so when a prophet, President Nelson, says that, it's just so easy to discount it. And even some people, Scott, get mad about it.
Yeah.
They get angry about it. Well, I don't know why these people in the Book of Mormon say, we're going to kill you if it doesn't happen.
If it doesn't happen, we're going to kill you.
Why does that make them angry, or why does Satan stir them up like that?
You know, and let me just add this. So, you know, you just made this point about, you know, we have all the prophets have been telling us this. Well, we have pretty good record, and it's somewhat, I think, irrefutable that there was a person named Jesus Christ who lived around the meridian of time. Right?
And how many thousands of years before were they prophesying that?
And they didn't even have that.
Yeah.
They were just going on, you know.
Yeah, good point.
Yeah.
Good point. Well, I actually love in I'm going to turn to 3 Nephi chapter 1. And so Nephi is praying about this. Let's just start, Scott, I think, with verse 9. Now it came to pass that there was a day set apart by the unbelievers, that all those who believed in those traditions, so not just Nephi,
all of them,
all those who believed in those traditions should be put to death, except a sign should come to pass which had been given by Samuel the prophet. I don't know why they're so mad about it. They're going to start killing people. Verse 10, now it came to pass that when Nephi, the son of Nephi, saw this wickedness of his people, his heart was exceedingly sorrowful. And it came to pass that he went out, bowed himself down upon the earth, and cried mightily to his God in behalf of his people. Yea, those who are about to be destroyed because of their faith in the tradition of their fathers. And it came to pass that he cried mightily unto the Lord all that day. And behold, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, verse 13, I love this. Lift up your head and be of good cheer. For behold, the time is at hand, and on this night shall the sign be given, the star. And a day and night, which stays as a day, right? That's the sign that Samuel had given. On this night the sign shall be given, and on the morrow come I into the world to show unto the world that I will fulfill all that which I have caused to be spoken by the mouth of my holy prophets. So that's so interesting, and it sounds like it's in first person. I don't know if it's Jesus speaking, or it's through the Holy Ghost, or it's an angel speaking with divine investiture of authority in place of Jesus. I don't know if Jesus is in the womb. I know some people use this verse as evidence that the Spirit doesn't enter the womb until it's in the birth canal, but I don't know anything about that. But it's kind of interesting. This is Jesus speaking, or at least it's the words of Jesus being spoken by someone. And the message is, I come into the world tomorrow. So why? The one reason he gives there is to fulfill the words of the prophets. And it wouldn't just be about the birth or the sign, but it would be about the atonement, his mission, and everything to do about his role as Savior and Redeemer of the world. And I think a lot about that. I think we should think a lot about the second coming and where we're at in the history of the world, because so many people were looking back at the time of Jesus, and there were so many witnesses, God, but how many really in the end stayed and were at the cross or participated in the events of the resurrection 33 years after his birth? I mean, it's just so interesting to me that all the signs were there, all the signs were fulfilled, all the prophecies of the prophets fulfilled, and yet how many really received the witness of the Holy Ghost and believed? That was true not only for those in Jerusalem, but that was true for those here in America. And how true is it for us today?
Right. Yeah. And I think that's the point. Well, I wish we had more time. There's just so much more that we could dive into around the birth and the events of the birth of the Savior Jesus Christ. I think, though, that it's important that we look beyond the events and we look to our own hearts, to the gift that has been freely given to us by our Heavenly Father, the gift of His Son. And this Christmas season, all gifts must be received. And I think our challenge, or our invitation, rather, to you this Christmas season would be to receive the gift of His Son. I think of the scripture in Doctrine and Covenants 88:33. I'll read it in just my part of the conclusion here. So it says, "For what doth it profit a man if a gift is bestowed upon him, and he receive not the gift? Behold, he rejoices not in that which is given unto him, neither rejoices in him who is the giver of the gift." Our gift is his Son. The giver of the gift is our Father. Mm-hmm. I pray that me and my family and all of our listeners and all of us, actually, understand the gift and seek to receive that gift from the giver of the gift this Christmas season, Dave.
Thank you, Scott. I think of the verse in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I guess in just a moment's closing testimony, Scott, I hope this time of year for me, for you, for our families, our listeners, that all of us will be in tune with the Holy Ghost. That's something I've tried to emphasize this podcast, is the role of the Holy Ghost. I know we know the role of the Father, who fathered his only begotten Son. We know the role of Mary and Joseph and the witnesses, but the Holy Ghost was so involved in this process, Scott, and he should be so involved in the witness, in our own personal witness and testimony of these events this year. So my encouragement and counsel to all of us is to try to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost in our lives, because it is the Holy Ghost that witnesses to us, to our hearts and to our minds and to our spirits, of the reality of these events. I know that there are external witnesses. I know that we have Josephus and ancient historians who talk about Jesus. I know it's a historical fact, but it means nothing if we do not have a spiritual witness. And I hope and pray that in all of our doing and our going and coming this Christmas season, that we will try to receive and identify and follow the promptings of the gift of the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of revelation in our life.